Good morning, everybody. Welcome. We're really excited today as we continue our series about God in the neighborhood. And part of why we are continuing to bring this series back over the year is that we have felt as a church that we need to continue to process and grow in our understanding of the shifting spiritual culture of Canada. And so one of the things we're really excited about connected to that is that we are bringing in different speakers who can give us different perspectives and different experiences that they can speak to about how they've connected with their neighbors, they've seen or made observations about the culture around us. And so I'm really excited to bring John up today. John is a great friend, a really good guy, and one of those people that you just, when you hang out with him, you feel like you've known him forever, even though you maybe have only just met him. He's such a warm, personable kind of guy. And so I'm really excited because John has a really great perspective. John is a pastor. He's a church planter. He currently serves at the Meeting House as their site development pastor. And so he has got a breadth of pastoral experience. John also is American. And so he's got, he's very excited about that. When Canadians were like Canadians, they're like, yay. One American in the room, they're really excited. But because of being an American, John has a great outside perspective on Canadian culture. And I know when I've sat down with John over lunch and when we've hung out over coffee, he has able to see things from a different angle because he hasn't grown up saturated in the world that we live in. And so even though American culture and Canadian culture is both very similar and very different, John has just a great perspective on kind of how Canada is uniquely shaped as a spiritual country. And so we're really excited to hear from him. And he's also just an incredibly passionate and interested guy when it comes to understanding kind of social and spiritual issues around us. And so I'm really excited for you guys to get to know John this morning and hear from him. And everybody, if we could give him a big West Heights welcome, that would be awesome. Woo!
Well, it's good to be here, eh? I always have to do that. Okay. Well, I want to talk today about what does it mean to be the church in a post-Christian culture. And we'll talk about what does post-Christian culture mean, et cetera, et cetera. But first, I would like to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are present to us today and that you are with us, you're aware of us. You are, your spirit and your love is the most real reality in this room right now. That you are close to us. And I ask that as we talk about how do we live our faith in a world that's rapidly changing in winsome ways that show the world imperfectly through us what you are like. I pray that you would equip us and challenge us and use us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so I have been friends with Sarah and Kevin since our daughters met. We put our daughter, Karis, on the bus when she was heading to her first day of kindergarten as trepidatious, scared parents sending off their child into the great unknown for the first time. And Kevin and Sarah were doing the same, and our daughters met on the first bus ride to kindergarten, and that was when they were 15 years, or they were 5 years old. Now they are 15 years old. So our friendship began then. We started spending time together as two families. We've gone camping together. We've spent endless summer nights in each other's backyards, sitting around campfires, watching movies in the neighborhood. And from the outside in, if you look at our two families, you would see that we look very similar, like we have lots in common. So we enjoy the same kind of movies, enjoy the same kind of concerts, family entertainment together. We have similar like value systems and kind of moral compasses that guide our families. I respect the way that they parent their children. I think they respect us as well. Over the years, we've grown to really love each other. But there is, however, one very big difference between their family and my family. So my wife and I, we are Lived in Pennsylvania for about 14 years before we moved here to Canada 3 years ago. Well, 3 years in July. And while our daughters were growing up together, my wife and I were planting a church, kind of a new church for people who didn't grow up in church, maybe are kind of skeptical of organized religion. So we're starting a church together, and we would invite our friends, Kevin and Sarah, to church on, you know, Christmas. Hey, would you guys come to our church? Do you think they ever showed up? Nope, never came. So then we would invite them at Easter time. Hey, why don't you guys come join us? We'll grab dinner afterwards. Well, they would come over for dinner, but they didn't come for an Easter service. And so they actually, I think, over the 8 years that we were planting, I think they came to the church twice. One time I was actually sick, so there goes that. The next time, they came quite randomly, and I said at the end, wow, we didn't expect you guys to be here this morning. Thanks for being here. Why did you come? And they said in this very nice, polite tone, well, you know, Kevin, who's in a band, Kevin plays the drums in a band. You came and saw him play at the bar the other week, so we wanted to come watch you do your pastor thing. Like, okay, that's polite of you. So over the years, well, we would invite the church. They wouldn't come. Now, why? Was it because their kids were busy playing sports, soccer, or if we were in Canada, hockey on Sundays? Nope, their kids didn't play sports. Was it because maybe they were at another church? They had their own church that they participated in? Nope, not the case. So the reason why they never came to church is because Sarah and Kevin are what we call spiritual but not religious, and they're certainly not Christians at all. Now, they've had bouts of kind of curiosity over the years, so we had in our home, we had a BFSQ group where they came to kind of explore some questions. BFSQ, you know what that is, right? No? Big Fat Spiritual Questions Group? You don't know what a Big Fat Spiritual Questions Group is? So they came to our Big Fat Spiritual Questions Group. We would kind of talk about what is the big story arc of the Bible, some kind of existential questions about Jesus and maybe some philosophy. But over the years, they never really bit, never really showed much interest beyond maybe some philosophical conversations about Jesus. Sarah did say, I just want you guys to know, we really respect you, we really love you, we love hanging out with people who are a part of your church community that you guys have started, but this whole Christian experience that you talk about just simply does not resonate with us as true on any level. In 2016, we met them in the Maritimes. We went to New Brunswick and stayed at a cabin on the Bay of Fundy. Beautiful. Anybody ever been there? This place is great. If you're Canadian, you really should check it out over there sometime. It's really pretty. So we meet them there, and at nights we'd sit around the campfire. We would talk politics. We would talk philosophy. We would talk religion. They're very open to conversations. And one day we were paddling out on the bay, and when you look out over this bay, you see these mountains. And the mountains were covered with a ring of fog at the top, so the peaks of the mountains were just kind of peeking up above the fog. And then the rest of the base of the mountains was carpeted in this evergreen trees, and the beauty was just, it was astounding. And so I'm sitting there in my kayak, and I look over at Sarah, and I say, do you see this beauty? Doesn't this beauty create a sense of longing in you? This weird, maybe nagging feeling that somehow this was all created by a loving God who is transcendent beauty? And she's silent and she looks at me and she says, no, you know, I find joy here. This place is beautiful. It does swoop me up in a sense of transcendence. But God? I don't see God here. Why do I need to see God to have a sense of thankfulness for this place or to feel a sense of joy because of this beauty? I don't sense God here. Why does this always have to point back to God? She says. She goes on to say, it's kind of funny. I thought a few years ago when we were in your big fat spiritual questions group, I thought I would maybe be open to exploring faith. I was flirting with belief at that point, but that kind of flirtation passed. And today, Kevin and I would say we're atheists. We're spiritual, but we're atheists. And then she said, you're going to love this. But she said, it's ironic because I'm really interested in Jesus. There's something about this Jesus guy. In fact, I find myself when I'm in conversations with people or I'm frustrated or someone cuts me off in traffic, I find myself in those moments of anger and frustration asking myself, is this how Jesus would respond? So I said, hold on. Okay, hold on. You mean, like, what would Jesus do? You think, like, what would Jesus do? We have these little bracelets in my world that say, what would Jesus do? And she laughed. She's like, I know, it sounds ridiculous, because I think Jesus is an he's the projection of the best qualities of humanity onto a personified idea and given a name, more than I think that Jesus is some kind of human being that is God who wandered the earth. And this is the world that we live in now. Sarah and Kevin are spiritual atheists who find no value in church services but enjoy the community of certain Christians that they respect, while comparing their moral reactions and attitudes and thoughts to a Jesus that they don't even believe existed. Toto, we are not in Kansas anymore, are we? How many of you know people like Sarah and Kevin? Maybe some of you here this morning would say, I actually resonate with how you describe them. Like, I kind of see the world that way myself. And as much as this is a story about Sarah and Kevin, this is really a story about the religious reality of certain parts of the U.S., where I come from, of the religious reality of most of Canada, and the religious reality of all of Europe. This is the story. And so I have a fact sheet up here from my friends at the New Leaf Network that you can grab at the end of our time together that kind of gives some stats on what is the religious demographic, the shifting religious demographic of Canada, and would love for you to take one of these and kind of go deeper. So I won't go into the stats, you can read those, but I do want to go into the scriptures, and we can read that. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 11 this morning. If you have a copy of the scriptures and want to go there with me, I am in Acts 11. I'm going to read this starting in verse 25. So then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the scene here opens with Paul, who's one of the first century leaders of the Jesus movement. And here he's traveling around to different cities in his part of that ancient world in the first century with his friend Barnabas, and they're going from town to town, and they're sharing the message of this crazy off-the-wall prophet guy named Jesus, who claimed to be God and had this vision for the world that was compelling to many, and he went around calling himself Lord, that he was the true Lord and not Caesar, the emperor of Rome. Here they are at the border town between now modern-day Syria and Turkey in the town of Antioch, and they parked there for a whole year teaching about Jesus and his message and his vision. And it says in that place that these Christians were first called by that name. And this was a derogatory term. This was meant to say those weirdo, hippy-dippy Christians who are running around calling their Jesus, this Jesus guy, calling him their king and their true Lord, and saying that he has a vision for the whole world. Laughable. Now, something historical happens around this time. So if you fast forward to chapter 16, you see that something's taking place in the history of this movement. So we start in verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia. I'm going to butcher these names, by the way. I have 12 years of theological training, and I still can't say these names. So here we go. The region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And so they passed by Mysia, and they went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia and concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Something historical happens. You fast forward here in chapter 16 from chapter 11, and Paul and his crew had gone further up north towards Turkey, where Paul has this dream. And this dream is sort of like when Princess Leia sent the message by hologram through R2-D2 to Luke Skywalker. Remember that? She's pleading for him, "Come help us." This is what's happening here. Paul's having this dream. This guy shows up in a hologram in his head, and he's begging him, "Come over to Macedonia." So Paul has this dream, and the man is across the Aegean Sea from where they are, in Macedonia, which is now modern-day Greece. And so Paul discerns from this vision that God has called him to go over and to start sharing the message of Jesus in Greece. So Paul and his companions, they cross the Aegean Sea, and for the first time in all of history, the message of Jesus actually hops a continent and leaves Asia Minor and ends up now in Europe. For the first time. And they come to Europe, and the gospel of Jesus over the next 5 centuries begins to take root, and it actually sweeps out of Europe many of the pagan religions and the pagan gods that had been worshipped in Europe for millennia. And by the end of the first millennium in Europe, Christianity had thoroughly taken root. And it was the descendants of those people who became converts of Jesus who came to Canada and eventually brought us the message of Jesus. Now, sociologists of religion, they have a term to describe what's happening in the role of Christianity in the world today. So they are saying that today we are living in a third culture. So Paul comes to Europe, and he comes to a first culture. This is a culture where Christianity had had no influence or no root system at all. And the people there were pre-Christians. So in Europe, everybody's religious. Everybody worships gods or goddesses or spirits or something like that. It has some kind of religious spirituality or practice to them. But it was tribal. This religion in Europe was tribal. It was territorial before Christianity took root. And these pagan religions, these pagan tribal groups, were trying to kill each other, if you know your history. So they were fighting over money, they were fighting over land, they were fighting over power and wealth and resources. And so as the message of Jesus comes to Europe, it worked. It began changing Europe drastically. And so when Christianity wasn't getting in bed with political power, which it's never good for it when it does that, as it began to work in its best forms, people started getting along. Jesus not only saves us, Jesus saves civilizations. And when Christianity is at its best, the ideas of forgiveness, of grace, of love for the others, of human rights, of individual freedoms, these things that we take for granted, we say, well, this is just how you live. No, these were not true of this world before Christianity showed up. And so these things began taking root and sweeping out the barbarism of these other pagan religions. And so we became a world in Europe at that time, a second culture called Christendom, where Christianity became kind of the central organizing belief system of that culture at the time. The fundamental assumptions of Christianity started to take root, and they became the worldview, the moral underpinnings of Western culture. This is where we get our legal code. This is where in our legal code we see the dignity of the individual that never existed in history. This is where we see the value for all of life, the calls for justice, for mercy, for forgiveness, for human rights, for innocent until proven guilty. This is where you start to see in the legal system, thou shalt not murder, that we should maybe share our money with the poor, that we should seek the well-being of all people, not just the people in my tribe. These are new assumptions on the landscape of history. They had never existed before. Now, fast forward to the 19th century, to the 1800s, and things are now changing. And so it becomes clear that European Christianity, by the mid-19th century, is in trouble. Two thinkers at the time, they foresaw this coming, this waning of the Christian message and Christian assumptions and Christian acceptance in the broader culture. They saw coming what today we call post-Christian. What is post-Christian? Post-Christian is the third culture. You have the first culture, pre-Christian, the second culture, Christendom, where Christianity is just accepted by the majority culture, and now post-Christian. This is where Christianity starts to wane, and it's no longer accepted as good, as great, as helpful, like it once was. This was the time in Christendom, in the second culture, when most people went to church. In the 1950s in Canada, something like 88% of people went to church. It was very high. This is when most people would identify themselves as Christian. But post-Christian is when it starts to break down and when it starts to fade. And this is when people are more likely now today to say, oh yeah, Christianity. I remember, who was it? Was it my grandma? Somebody, my aunt? Somebody at some point in my family history went to church somewhere in this town at some point. But it really is a foggy, distant memory in their family, and it doesn't have much to do with everyday life for them. We live in a time where it is actually more possible in urbanized areas, especially, for the average Canadian to not know anybody who actually goes to church on a weekly or biweekly basis and who has a vibrant faith in Jesus. It is more common that people would not know that person than they would know that person. The two thinkers who saw this day coming were Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard was a Christian, and Friedrich Nietzsche, who was an atheist. Someone guessed it, who was an atheist. And Nietzsche said that Christianity was dead. In fact, he didn't just say Christianity was dead. What did he say? Who was dead? God was dead, right? Nietzsche said God was dead. Now, he didn't mean the personal creator we call Yahweh, the Lord, is dead. Because Nietzsche was not a Christian. He was an atheist. He didn't even believe that God existed. What he was saying was the Christian faith that provided the underpinnings for the Western culture was now dying. And Nietzsche, the atheist, didn't exactly think this was a great thing, because what comes after Christianity? What then? Do you go back to being pre-Christian? What happens when you remove the message of hope, of ultimate meaning, of God's divine love for all people, of life after death, of hope, of resurrection? What happens when you remove this from society? no one knows. But Nietzsche said, something is lost, and we don't know what's next. So he hoped instead, if you know his writings, he wrote about the Übermensch, which is this idea in his head of the superman, the superhuman race who would rise up above religion and, in a sense, become their own gods and who give themselves meaning without needing some god as a cosmic crutch for them to limp by, leaning on. But then Nietzsche feared something else would happen. He feared that mankind would actually, if you remove Christianity, that mankind would degenerate into what he called the last man. And he predicted back in the mid-1800s that this last man would be a person sitting on a couch, blinking, stupidly saying, "We have invented happiness." In other words, Friedrich Nietzsche, back in the mid-1800s, he saw what we would come today to call the couch potato. The couch potato, much like a couple people in my house, sitting on a couch, staring at a device, consuming content, consuming entertainment, that this person would exist to find distractions and entertainment from their otherwise boring, meaningless lives, looking for some kind of meaning that would help them cope with the ordinariness and maybe the emptiness of everyday life. He was saying that without something like Christianity, we are all that's left with us, all that we are left with is us trying to satisfy a longing in us that is so deep that the average person can't even acknowledge that it's there. So in post-Christianity, in this new world, we cannot agree that the ultimate meaning of life. We can't agree on it. We don't have a common understanding of what is the ultimate meaning of life. Science says one thing, religion says another thing, culture says another thing. But we can all seem to agree that the good life means that we have enough money to enjoy a $5 Starbucks on the way to work every day, or that we can take a few trips to somewhere warm a couple times a year, that maybe we can all agree that the good life means that we find true love and we have a nice family and we make enough money to live comfortably and we help our kids get into a good university and we be good people and we save for retirement. And what else is there? These are good things. I'm not saying these are bad things. I'm just saying, what else is there? Nietzsche said, those things are actually not enough. It's not enough to give us a sense of meaning and purpose that we actually need as human beings. And so Nietzsche says, this can eventually lead us to have this hollow sense of hopelessness over time, even if the average person wouldn't call it that. Because when you remove the fundamental assumptions of Jesus from the underpinnings of a culture, what happens? St. Augustine, I don't know if you know of him, he's a theologian from the fourth century, he says of God, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." I love this quote. I use it all the time. How do you see this restlessness reflected in broader culture? Go for it. How do you see this restlessness reflected in broader culture? Yeah. Yes. We call that addiction to our devices.
Or whatever.
Sure. Yep. I can be honest and say I have a semi-addiction to my device that I'm trying to break. It has a grip on me. It is difficult. What else? Where do we see this? What's that? Yeah, right? There's this internal drive that we have to go and go and go and go, because if I sit with myself with nothing to do for long enough, that is pretty scary. So I think I'll avoid that. Anything else? That's right. We live in a time of curiosity about spiritual things, usually as it relates to Eastern expressions of thought or science, not so much of religion as much, or of Christianity, because again, we're post-Christians, so people who grew up in Christianity and it didn't stick, they tend to kind of think, oh, Christianity, you know, we tried that as a culture, we're beyond that now. So what happens when we see Christianity begin to dissolve from the broader culture? We see this restlessness take hold, because Augustine says we are religious beings. We were created for God. And if you remove that, then there starts to become other things that take the place of God. So what other things in culture do you see us have almost a religious fervor about? What's that? Yes, yes. So I would say sports, hockey night in Canada, I hear that's a big deal. So sports, the Maple Leafs, they're a religion, aren't they? Something like that. And politics. Politics becomes the new religion. Political fervor is almost has a religious commitment to it in the way that people talk about it. But you think about our commitment to politics or government, and then you ask yourselves, are we more unified? Are we more forgiving? Are we more forbearing and patient and calm and content as a culture? Or are we more divided and anxious and fearful and angry and less forgiving and polarized and fractured as a culture? Which one would you say? We are increasingly polarized as a culture. What's happening here? Why? How do we account for this? Well, I said before, Jesus not only saves persons, he saves civilizations. And when a culture begins to move past Jesus, we start to become tribal again. Do you remember when I described pre-Christianity in Europe? Remember how I talked about how they were tribal, they were self-protective, it was us versus them, it was a race for power and control and wealth and land and resources, remember that? Does that sound familiar? So a Russian sociologist of religion I came across, his name was, I have to read it, Petriam Sorokin. You can look him up. He wrote in the 1950s, he did studies on what creates stable cultures over time in the Western world. What creates a stability in our culture over time? And he stumbled onto what he says, five dimensions of the common good. And he actually called this love. Five dimensions of love that help a culture to be stable, remain stable over time. And so he broke these down into intensity. I'll explain a little bit of what these are. Extensity, duration, purity, and adequacy. We don't have time to hit all five, but we'll talk about three. So he talked about this thing called extensity. And extensity is the care of well-being for others who lay far beyond my immediate circles of self-interest or care. So Jesus teaches us to love our neighbors. Who's the neighbor? Like everybody, right? Jesus teaches us to love our neighbor. Who's the neighbor? The neighbor is everybody. So extensity is when we seek the welfare, the well-being, the good of those who are not you, who don't vote like you, who don't agree with you, who don't share the same political beliefs as you, who don't look like you, who don't have the same worldview as you do, and even well-being and love for people that we've never, ever even met and never will meet. So this is the foundation of love for neighbor, and he calls it extensity. And then he uses the term intensity. And so intensity is the amount of good, the force of good or the force of well-being. It's the amount. It's turning empathy into action, turning it into sacrifice of time, of money, for, again, for the well-being of people that we don't agree with, that we don't know, that we have no business loving, who don't share our tribal identity. And then there's duration. And duration is the sustaining of those actions of love and well-being for those who are not like us over time. Not just the one-offs, I feel good today and I'm in a good mood, I'll do something nice for you, but over time. So these are some of the sociological dimensions of love that turned a pre-Christian world tribal, bloodthirsty, murderous, socio-political groups into a stable Western liberal democracy or political organization with relatively little corruption. We have corruption, right? Government is run by people who are sinners, just like you and me. It's not perfect. But compared to the rest of the world, our North American governments have fairly stable lack of corruption compared to many parts of the world. So, as we move past Christendom, second culture, into third culture, we see these markers like extensity, intensity, and duration. What happens to them? That's right. One guy's like, down. They go down. They start to fade. And what happens when they start to fade? We become tribal, fearful, angry, polarized. So you say, good to know. What's your point? Thank you for this pep talk. You've really picked us up and cheered us up today, John. Love it. So it leads me to the question of what is the role of the church in this post-Christian third culture? Where you're more likely to find people who think Christianity is a part of the disease than they think that it's a part of the cure. Where the world is increasingly fragmenting and polarized, what are we to do? The fact that most people in our neighborhood over here are not waking up on Sunday thinking, I got to get down to that church that's on the edge of the neighborhood that I drive by twice a day on my way to and from work. I just got to get over there and check that out. That's not the world that we live in, where somebody who's seeking out spirituality is more likely to go to a yoga studio than to go Google a church to go visit, right? So what are we to do? Well, we need about 7 weeks to talk about that. But I don't have 7 weeks. So I have about, and I'm already running late, I have about 5 minutes. So what does the Apostle Paul do? I think there's three things that we can do. These are not magic bullets. These are things to be aware of. What does the Apostle Paul do in pre-Christian Europe? So in verse 9 of chapter 16, it says that he has a vision of this man asking for his help. And the word help there means to run to help. So you have Paul here having this vision of this man. And what is Paul doing besides having a vision? Paul is paying attention to this man that God has put into his reality. So Paul could have had this dream or vision. He could have woken up in the middle of the night. He could have got a glass of milk. He could have went back to bed and said, I'm laying off the onion rings at dinner because they're like, you know, in my head. He could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, he said, I'm paying attention to this person that God has put in my path. And it's such that
Paul wanted, if you read the passage, he wanted to go further north into Turkey, and he had a plan. And actually, God put this man in his path, and he redirected his plan so that Paul had to do something that he didn't plan for. We're not so great at that, doing things that we didn't plan for these days. Any control freaks in the building? Okay, we have one. The rest of you are liars. That's fine. You have two. My hand's up, so that's two of us. Tom, very good. Two honest people in the church. So this Paul has a plan. I'm going to go here. I'm going to do this. I'm going to meet these people. I have my agenda. He has this vision. He's paying attention to it. And what happens? He allows God to redirect his plan. He allows God to inconvenience him. He changes his direction. He goes to a place that he didn't expect or plan that he would go. There's people in your life today God is putting in your path to help, to show extensity, maybe even to learn from. And your job is to pay attention and not miss out on the opportunity. That's our job. I love what you're doing here with Tom and Lumina. Like, here you're trying to pilot and experiment. That's the best we can do when we no longer ring the bell and people show up at church. So the best we can do these days is to try new experiments and new ways for us to try to engage people out there who are spiritually open, who'll never show up in this building on their own. Or if they're like Kevin and Sarah, you can invite them all day long. They're not coming. And so how do we be the church for those people, not just for us? That's easy. Be the church for us. Come in here, sing songs, love each other. I see that here. You do love each other. We do worship together. It's beautiful. But we do it in here because of them out there. We come together around Jesus. We're recalibrated in our faith. We celebrate what God's doing so that he can then send us to go out there to people who are spiritually open, but they're never coming to church. The second thing we can do, don't get caught up in the polarization of this cultural moment. What do I mean by that? Don't undo 2,000 years of Christian influence. I know Christians who see the changes in culture about Jesus and attitudes about Jesus, or in attitudes about the Christian church that have swept through Canada in the last 30 years, and it bothers them. And it's okay. Change, we don't like change. And this upsets them. And they talk about the good old days. Remember the good old days when churches were packed? Remember the good old days when the pastor was at the center of a community up on stage with the mayor at the events in town? Remember the good old days when people had respect for God and church? And they look around at the laws that are changing around abortion or euthanasia, or the changing norms around sexuality, and it bothers them. Why aren't things... That was my timer. I was supposed to be done. Busted. So why aren't things like they used to be? Because they're not, are they? But if we allow the changes from culture 2, Christendom, to culture 3, post-Christianity, if we allow these changes to sour our attitudes towards people and to build relational walls towards people who are not like us or not like you or people that you do disagree with, then we may become the very thing that we are critiquing. Tribal, controlling, polarizing. Jesus willingly lays down his life for his friends, yes, but also for who? His enemies. While we were yet sinners, Paul reminds us in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, those are people who disagreed. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, right? He dies for us. What does Jesus do when the world changes and he disagrees with them? He dies. He lays down his life. This, the extensity, the intensity, the duration of his love is what saved us and is what saved civilization. So why would we want to become the stereotype of the angry Christian who is participating in the same retribalization of our society that's taking place right now? Because Christ came to undo that. And I know that you want people to know Jesus. I want people to know Jesus. But it's how we show people Jesus that shows people Jesus. It's how we show people Jesus that shows people Jesus. And then the third. Don't assimilate to the culture as you show people Jesus. I am more guilty of this than I am of point two. This is my challenge. So this falls into the other ditch, where we end up assimilating to the culture, becoming so much like the culture, that we lose our Jesus-shaped witness. So sometimes we think, look at all those stereotypes of angry, moralistic, legalistic Christians. You know, the world needs to know that we're not like that, and the world needs to know that we're not like that. So maybe some of you have friends like Sarah and Kevin, right? They're progressive, they're open-minded, they care about the common good, they care about the environment, they care about social justice, and sometimes you feel like you have more in common with them as non-Christians than you do some of the Christians that you know. And if that is you, I applaud your desire to show an unbelieving world that we are not some stereotype as Christians. But in the process, if you're not careful, we can actually lose our witness of Jesus. Try hard not to seem judgmental, yes. Try hard not to seem moralistic, yes. But be careful that you don't lose bold, confident, humble witness to the changing power of Jesus Christ. Because that's what the world, whether they know it or not, on some level, that's what they are hungry for. So, my atheist friends, Kevin and Sarah, they have said to me, "Hey, John, love ya, don't agree. We don't agree on your views of sexuality. We don't agree on your understanding of human nature because you believe that we're fundamentally sinners and need a savior. Don't buy it." They would say, "We don't agree on your views of abortion or your views of marriage." And then they've said, "But you got to know, we really respect how authentically and graciously you live the way of Jesus as you know it." There's this old Sunday school song, maybe you've heard it. "This Little Light of Mine," Lumina. "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it," right? "Hide it under a bushel?" No. Mm-mm. So don't hide it under a bushel. I know that just because you're embarrassed about legalistic Christianity in your past, I understand. But look for ways to be bold and confident and humble, but to confidently show the world and tell the world, when the conversation is appropriate, how Jesus Christ is changing your life. How the love of Jesus gives you a deeper identity, a deeper purpose, a deeper significance, and a deeper meaning. Because whether you are a non-Christian or a Christian, aren't we all looking for identity, purpose, significance, value, worth, and meaning? Aren't we like fundamentally starving for those things? So I know that you can pay attention, that you can find winsome ways to show the world not only what Jesus is, but who he is and how you show them what he is. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time to reflect on this reality that we're in, but the opportunity that we're in. I thank you that you have called us as imperfect followers of Jesus to this time and this place in human history, that you've put us on this planet and in this country for this time and this place, that you have chosen West Heights Community Church to somehow be an imperfect community of people who come together around Jesus to find their true identity and worth and value and purpose and significance and meaning in you. I pray for Lumina and the way that this community will launch new expressions and new experimentations and new ways to try to engage people who will never darken these doors. And I pray that you would give this community boldness, humility, but boldness, full of your Spirit, to have their plans blown up and redirected to the people and the places that you are inviting them to go. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for letting me be here, for going over time, passing my little buzzer, and being able to share these things that are on our heart. These are exciting days, and I pray God's best on your community. Have a great week.